The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
What we've been doing for the last few weeks is looking at the implications of the cross. We've been asking ourselves the question, what really happened at Calvary? We've said that this is a multifaceted event, that it's impossible for one single term or one single idea to fully capture. It is so glorious and so immense and so vast and so expansive that we have barely scratched the surface of what took place at Calvary. We've talked about how Christ was our substitute. We've talked about how he propitiated God's wrath. We have talked about how Christ has redeemed us and paid the ransom and set us free from sin and death. And last week we talked about how Christ has reconciled us to the Father. And so we've been trying over the last few weeks to paint as full a picture as we can of the glories of Calvary. There's so much more we could say. There are so many other aspects of this that we could look at. This morning I want to look at one other aspect of this event with you. It's not specifically related to what took place at the cross itself, but it's related. As you can see from the title, we want to ask the question this morning, where was Christ between his death and his resurrection? Have you ever thought about it? It's a question that comes up periodically in talking about this. In fact, I did a Q&A once, and I remember this was a question that was asked. Where was Christ between his death and resurrection? Where was he? What was he doing? What happened in that intervening time between his death and his resurrection? This morning, I believe you're going to find this fascinating. And we're going to examine some of the details of what took place in that intervening time. 1 Peter chapter 3 is where we're going to be in verses 18 to 20. Let me give you just a little background. 1 Peter is written by the Apostle Peter to a group of believers who were scattered and who were facing immense persecution. As you know, this is a book that was written to help believers in the midst of suffering and in the midst of persecution. These particular believers were bearing the brunt of Nero's hatred. They were, some cases, being dipped in oil and lit on fire to light Nero's gardens. In other cases, they were thrown to the lions in the Colosseum to be a spectacle for those that came to want to be entertained. They were enduring much persecution, some of them being martyred for their faith and for the cause of Christ. And so Peter writes this letter to them to encourage them in the midst of their suffering. He writes to them to encourage them that as Christ has suffered and been rewarded and blessed because of his suffering, so too you, in the midst of your suffering, will be rewarded and blessed if you endure. This is the theme of the book. And in the middle of this book, there is this wonderful nugget of truth about where Christ was between his death and resurrection. Let me read the verses. Verses 18 to 20. Follow along as I read. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. This is a controversial passage. This may be one of the most controversial passages in the New Testament. And everything in it is controversial. I mean, what does this mean? What does it mean that Christ's spirit in verse 18 was made alive? And who are these spirits in verse 19 in which they're in prison? Who are they? Are they human spirits? Are they demons? What are they? And it says he went and made proclamation. What did he preach? What was the content of the sermon? If they're humans, is he preaching another opportunity to be saved? Is he preaching the gospel? if they're not humans, and if they are demons, what is the content of this sermon? There's so many controversial things surrounding this passage, and what does Noah have to do with this? A lot of controversy surrounding it. Very difficult passage to understand in some cases. And you add to that the fact that Peter is writing to believers who are suffering. He's writing to persecuted Christians. And you ask the question, why write about spirits in prison to believers who are facing persecution? It seems kind of strange, doesn't it? I mean, I'd write to them and say, hang in there. Christ is good. Find your comfort in Him. He'll reward you. There'll be grace for you. And Peter writes and says, oh, don't forget that Jesus went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. Will that minister to your soul? It should. When you see why Peter wrote this. I want you to notice in verse 18 that he speaks about the death of Christ. He says he was put to death in the flesh. And I want you to notice in verse 21 that he speaks about the resurrection of Jesus. And so we have the death of Christ in verse 18. We have his resurrection in verse 21. And sandwiched right in between here is a description of what Christ was doing in those hours and days between his death and resurrection. We'll have a little fun with this morning as we look at what took place. I want to give you three truths that are going to come from this passage. First, number one is that Christ manifested a living spirit. The place we need to start is by saying that Christ was very much alive between his death and resurrection. He was not dead. His body was dead, but his spirit was very much alive. Look at verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. I want you to notice that the beginning part of verse 18 is really a summary of everything that we've said so far in this short series on the glories of Calvary. It really summarizes what we've been talking about and the implications of the death of Christ. He says in verse 18, Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Remember what Peter's doing? He's encouraging these suffering saints. And I want you to notice the word also, for Christ also died. Christ also suffered. Your suffering, Christ also suffered. And you need to be encouraged by how Christ suffered, and you're going to be blessed in a similar way that he was blessed. And then he really summarizes the implications of the cross. I want you to notice first, it says, for Christ also died for sins once for all. That's substitution. We talked about substitution a number of weeks ago. Christ was our substitute. He took our place. He died for our sins. And I want you to notice how many times he died. He died once for all. He completed the work. It was done once. It was complete. It was sufficient. His death was comprehensive. And it needed only be done once. He became our substitute. Notice the next phrase. It says, the just for the unjust. That's justification. The just one, Christ, died in the place of those who are unjust. That's us. And this is justification. He became sin so that we could become his righteousness. He took the brunt of God's wrath against our sin so to be credited to our account the righteousness of Christ. It's justification. Notice the next phrase. That he might bring us to God. That's reconciliation. We talked about that last week. That Christ has removed the estrangement, the hostility, the differences between us, the alienation that was between us and God. He has removed that. He has taken that out of the way so that we can be reconciled to God and God can be reconciled to us. And so this is a summary of what we've been looking at the last few weeks. I want you to notice the end of verse 18. Notice what it says. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Christ was put to death. And we have to start here that his body was dead. And we have recently studied this in our account of John chapter 19. He was crucified on Friday afternoon. His body was placed in the tomb that afternoon. And his body was in that tomb all Friday night, all day Saturday, and a portion of Sunday morning. His body was in the grave. He was dead. to demonstrate the fact that he had accomplished sin. He had paid for sin, and his body was put to death. That's important because there are some who would say that Christ just kind of passed out from everything that took place on the cross. And so when he was placed in the tomb, the coolness of the tomb brought him back to life. This is known as the swoon theory of the resurrection. I think Peter believed in that. No, Peter didn't. He was put to death. His body was in the grave. And there's no doubt about that. Peter makes that clear. The question is, where was his spirit? Where was the spirit of Christ between that time? And I want you to notice at the end of verse 18 what he says. He says, but he was made alive in the spirit. Christ was alive. His body was in the grave, but he, the person, the inner nature, the spirit being Christ, the very essence of who he is, was very much alive. He didn't go out of existence. He didn't cease to exist. He didn't go to hell to receive God's judgment against our sin. He was very much alive. It's a hard passage to interpret. There are many different possible interpretations of this. Rather than go through those with you, let me just tell you what I think he's saying here. The question hinges on whether you take spirit to be capital S spirit or lowercase s spirit. In the original Greek language, there was no way to differentiate between little s spirit and big S spirit. You had to do that by context. And so some have taken this to mean that he was made alive by the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, that he was made alive by the Holy Spirit. And certainly we would believe that to be true. He was made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:11 says that. It was by the power of the Spirit that he was raised from the dead. That's true. But I don't think that's what Peter's saying here. I don't think he's saying that he was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit, although that is true. I think what he is saying here, he was raised in his human spirit, little s. And so I think Peter is saying that though Christ's body was in the grave, his spirit, his little s spirit, was very much alive. His true inner life was alive. Peter says that he was made alive in the Spirit. Let's talk about that for a moment. To be made alive in the Spirit implies, listen, that you first were dead in spirit, right? If something's going to be made alive, it must first be dead in spirit. So we know his body was dead. We know his body was in the grave. The question is, how could it be said that his spirit was made alive? Does that mean that his spirit was somehow dead? How would you answer that? In a sense, Christ did experience spiritual death, didn't he? What is spiritual death? It's separation from the Father. And as Christ hung on that cross, in those 3 hours of darkness, what was taking place? He was being separated from the Father. Christ, in a sense, was experiencing spiritual death for our sake. And so, in a sense, he died spiritually on the cross as he's bearing our sin. He was forsaken by the Father, separated from the Father. He didn't cease to exist, but he was separated from the Father. He was cut off from the Father. And that's why he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In those moments, he was experiencing separation from the Father, a spiritual death of sorts. There's a rift in the Trinity that we fully can't comprehend here. That somehow God the Father and God the Spirit were separated from God the Son for a time, and we don't really understand how that could be because they're one in essence. And yet that's what happened. And yet, when Christ paid for the sin, our sins, when it was done, when the atonement had been made, then he was no longer separated from the Father. He was brought back into fellowship with the Father. His relationship with the Father was reestablished. And so once he had paid for sin, he was reunited with the Father. And that, I think, is what Peter is saying. He was made alive in the Spirit, in that he no longer was facing spiritual death for our sakes. He was made alive. It may be, and this may be speculating, but it may be that that's why he said, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." Remember before that, it was, "My God, my God, as he's separated. And then as he's reunited with the Father, he says, my Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Where was Christ between his death and his resurrection? His body was in the tomb, his spirit very much alive. That's where we need to start. Next question. Where was he? And what was he doing in that intervening time? Number two. Let me show you number two. Christ visited the imprisoned demons. This is where it gets really interesting. All right? So buckle up. Put your seatbelts on because we're diving in. Christ visited the imprisoned spirits. Look at verse 19. Verse 19 tells us where Christ went during the time that his earthly body was dead and his spirit was still alive. Look at verse 19. It says, in which, and that means in his alive spirit, he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. I want you to notice that Christ went somewhere. He went somewhere. He went to a physical location. His body was in the grave. His spirit went someplace. His spirit went to a physical place. His spirit was not bound by his earthly body. He was not consigned to eternal death or eternal judgment. He wasn't in hell paying for our sins. He was alive in spirit. And to demonstrate that he was alive in spirit, he went somewhere. That's what Peter says, right? He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Where did Christ go? He went to visit those spirits now in prison. Does that clear it up for you? Does that answer all the questions? Who are these spirits? And what is this prison that he mentions? Let me summarize for you what I believe Peter is talking about. And then I want to substantiate for you why I believe this is true. This is a very difficult passage to understand. There are many different views. But I want to show you what I believe is the correct view, and I think we can substantiate that from the rest of Scripture. The oldest and most widely held interpretation of this passage dates all the way back to the early church. In fact, it was the predominant view of the early church for the first four centuries. And it's this, that Christ went to the location where there were demons permanently bound in a place called Tartarus, a portion of hell. And he went there and he made proclamation to them. These are demons who abandoned their domain, who crossed the boundary that God had set for them at some point in history. They cohabitated with women. They had offspring. And because their act was so wicked and so depraved that God actually incarcerated them in the abyss, in the pit, in a location of hell known as Tartarus. And it is these demons to whom Christ goes preaching between his death and resurrection. Now, before you think I've drunk the Kool-Aid, let me show you why I believe this is true. And I want to show you from 1 Peter and 2 Peter and Jude and Genesis that I think this is true. 1 Peter 3, verse 19, it says, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. What are those? Who are those? Word prison, phulake, which is a place where captives are kept, where those who have disobeyed or transgressed or done some wicked act, where someone is guarded, where someone is placed. That's what this word means. It means a place of incarceration and a place of imprisonment, some place where those in it are held under guard because of their improper conduct. Who are they? Can it be angels? Well, of course not. Angels haven't done something to necessitate being imprisoned. So there's no way this can refer to holy angels. It's not that. So who are these spirits? This word spirit almost always in the Old Testament refers to angels or demons. Okay, it can refer to both. There's only one case in the New Testament where this word is actually used to refer to humans. Hebrews 12, verse 23 speaks of the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's the only occurrence in the whole New Testament of a reference to spirits referring to humans. And there, the writer of Hebrews qualifies it and clarifies for it, and he tells us specifically that these are the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's people. In every other usage of this word in the New Testament, it refers to angels or demons. How else do we know this is not referring to humans? Look at verse 20. Because he uses a word in verse 20 which refers to people, which is the word people, persons, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, there's the word, suke. And so that word is the word for persons or people or souls. And so if Peter's talking about people who are in prison here, he could have used the very word he used in the next verse that refers to people or persons or souls. He didn't use that word. He used the word spirits. So this cannot be humans. And it can't be angels, because angels didn't do something, holy angels didn't do something that required them to be in prison. So this must refer to wicked angels, demons, who committed some act of wickedness that required that they be incarcerated. Do we know anything about these demons? We do. Look at verse 20. Peter tells us a little bit more about these demons. These demons were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. He's talking here about demons who once were disobedient. Now, stop right there. Aren't all demons disobedient? Right? Aren't all demons disobedient to require God's judgment and being cast out of heaven? Absolutely. But he's saying here about a different category of disobedience, who once were disobedient. So this is a unique category of demons who did something beyond the fall, beyond their rebellion with Satan. This was a different act of obedience that required God to act. An act where they overstepped their boundaries and were doing something characterized by exceptional disobedience. So these demons were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting, verse 20, in the days of Noah. So now we know something else. We know now that this act of disobedience took place during the time of Noah. So now we have a time period. Now we have a time clue as to when Peter is talking about. He's talking here about an act done by demons at the time of Noah that necessitated God placing them in prison because of their acts. You remember back in Genesis that God determined, once the world was so wicked, he said, "You now have 120 years. God said, "You have 120 years until I bring judgment upon the earth." And somewhere in those 120 years, Noah began building a boat. But his boat was not just a boat. It was an object lesson to speak about the fact that judgment is coming. And so for maybe 100, 80, we don't know how many years it took him to build the ark, but this boat, this ark is being erected. And so for 80, 110 years, we don't know how long, Noah is preaching. And they're coming along and they're saying, "Hey, Noah, what's that?" And Noah says, "That's a boat. Why are you building the boat, Noah? It's going to rain." "What's rain?" "Never seen rain before. God's going to open the floodgates. He's going to flood this place. Why, Noah?" "Because you're all wicked." And they start laughing at him and they start mocking him. So for 120 years, Noah's building an ark. And Peter says, about that time is when these demons committed their act of rebellion and wickedness such that they needed to be bound in the abyss, in the pit, because they had overstepped their boundaries. Now, what is this all about? I want you to hold your finger and go back to Genesis 6. Let's look at it. Hold your finger in 1 Peter 3. If you think it's weird, it gets weirder, okay? Just to encourage you. Genesis chapter 6. So we know that these are demons. And we know that this happened at a time when Noah was on the earth and building his ark. I want you to notice chapter 6, verse 1. "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them." Stop right there. What's Moses saying? Moses wrote this. What's going on here? Remember, God gave to Adam and Eve instructions. He said, "Be fruitful and multiply, increase, have children, and let them have children, and fill the land and fill the earth with people." And that's exactly what's happening. It says it came about when the men began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them. The population was exploding, just as God told them to do. By the way, where did Cain get his wife? You ever thought about that? Cain needed a wife. Had to have been his sister, right? Y'all say, that's gross. But back in that day, the sin hadn't affected the line, hadn't affected the DNA and the structure and such that it was okay, it was allowed, it was something that God actually encouraged and ordained. And so Cain marries his sister and they have kids. And they marry and they have kids and they marry and they have kids. And so this population is exploding. That's exactly what Moses says. Verse 2. Now it came about when, verse 1, when men began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Remember I said this is getting bizarre? This is where it gets really weird. So Moses says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. Who are these people? Pretty easy to figure out who the daughters of men are. Those are people. Those are women. Those are the offspring of Adam and Eve and their line. These are human women. These are the offspring of Adam and Eve's descendants. These are women. The question is, who are these sons of God? Multiple different interpretations about who this could be. The line of Cain and his wickedness. Some say it's the line of Seth. I think these are demons. You say, why? Because there's three cases in the book of Job where the word sons of God is used and it always refers to angels. And demons are just fallen angels. Listen to Job chapter 1 verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord and Satan also came among them. So here's the scene in heaven. By the way, Job is the earliest book ever written before Genesis. We believe Job to be the first and earliest book that was ever written. And so here, Job is explaining how the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Here's a scene in heaven, and the angels are approaching God in heaven, and it says, and Satan also came among them. Same thing in chapter 2, verse 1, Job 2, 1. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. So here you have heaven, you have the angels presenting themselves before God, and Satan comes as well to ask the Lord to tempt Job. Job 38 verse 7 says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. That's the angels. As they're beholding God creating everything and they're looking at it and they're shouting for joy as these angels behold God's creation. So who are these sons of God? They're angels. And in Genesis 6 verse 2, they have to be fallen angels, which are demons. Go back to Genesis 6 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And so what you have here are demons possessing the bodies of men and taking women for themselves. They're actually infesting the bodies of men. They're causing men to be demon-possessed. And they're taking women to be their wives and women to have relationships with. And this is how wicked this time period was. It shows you just how corrupt this time period was, how rampant this wickedness was during this time on earth, that God decided to kill almost everyone on the earth because of this rampant wickedness. Look at verse 3 of Genesis 6. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. That's where God says, you've got 120 years. Before I come and bring judgment upon this land through the flood. 120 years. God says, that's it, no more. I'll tolerate it for 120 years. After that, I will not tolerate your wickedness anymore. And it was a result, listen, it was a result of this demonic wickedness that they had brought upon the earth that was creating this people that were so wicked and so depraved that God had to say, your time is short. 120 years and I bring judgment. What was it about this demonic act of taking on bodies and cohabitating with women? What made that so wicked? Listen, demons cannot take a physical form unless they possess a body. Angels can manifest themselves in physical appearance. You read through the scriptures, and all throughout the scriptures, you see angels manifesting themselves in physical appearances. There were angels who were there announcing the birth of Christ, and the shepherds saw the angels. They were there in physical form. Angels were there in physical form at Christ's resurrection. We're going to see that next week. There were angels, two angels in the tomb, and Mary walks in and she sees them and they speak to her. They can take a physical form. There are angels like Michael and Gabriel who can take a physical form. In fact, even in the book of Hebrews, it says some of you have entertained angels without even knowing it. Angels can take a physical form and they can appear, but demons can't. One of the ways God has judged demons. They are not able to manifest themselves in physical form. The only thing they can do is take up residence in existing bodies. So here's what they're doing. These demons are possessing men, and now there are men running around pre-flood, full of wickedness, demon-possessed, taking women to be to themselves, engaging in wickedness, engaging in sexual immorality. This was a wicked time. The wickedness is even greater, though. Look at verse 4, Genesis 6, 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and afterwards also, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those who were the mighty men of old, who were of old, men of renown. So now, not only do you have demons possessing men, you've got these men cohabitating with women to produce offspring. That's how wicked this place was. That's how wicked this time on earth really was. They're corrupting and possessing the whole human race. They're infiltrating the entire population. And now this population is reproducing itself. So these rebellious demons serve to control the human race. Now, I'm going to speculate a little bit here. And I know that I'm speculating. Up to this point, I think I've been able to say book, chapter, verse. Let me speculate a little bit. It's possible, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, it's possible that the intention here by these demons was to create an unredeemable race. The offspring of a demon-human relationship would be a demon-human hybrid. Christ came to save who? Humans. He took on human flesh. He wasn't the God-demon man, he was the God-man. And so if they were able to create an unredeemable race, then they could thwart God's plan. They could thwart God's purposes. They could throw off God's design to save the world through Christ. They could create a race that was unredeemable. And I know I'm speculating here a little bit. We don't know that for sure. So don't go home and say, this says this for sure. But we do know this. Regardless of what their intention was, listen, their sole purpose was to thwart God's purposes. That's all they wanted to do. They wanted to destroy the human race in such a way that Christ could not come and redeem people. That's all they're after. That's their whole MO, is to oppose and frustrate God's purposes. So however you decide what their intentions was, that's what they were doing. They were seeking to frustrate and infiltrate the human race to thwart God's purposes. That's always how Satan operates. That's always what Satan does, and that's what Satan's doing today. Is he seeking to destroy God's plans and purposes? Well, how bad did it get? Look at verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow. This got so bad that every man's thoughts and every man's intentions of their heart, save 8, was wickedness and evil continually. That's how wicked this time was on the planet. It's not even close to that today. We think the world's getting bad. It's not even close. Because you had every single person who was living at that time, their thoughts were only evil continually. Every thought, every desire, every intent of their hearts was wicked. They were demonically possessed, haters of God, grossly rebellious, and God says, that's enough. 120 years, and I bring judgment. Look at verses 6 and 7. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man from whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. And God vows right there to destroy the human race because of their wickedness, except eight. Are you tracking with me so far? You've got demons who are infesting the human race to thwart God's purposes, marrying, having offspring who are now possibly demon-possessed. You've got a world that's grossly wicked, grossly opposed to God. And God steps in and says, no more. What did he do to those demons? What did he do to those demons who were causing this wickedness? 1 Peter chapter 3, he threw them in prison. He threw them in prison. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. These are the demons in prison, the spirits now in prison, that it says that Christ went and made proclamation to those spirits. Those are the demons. The ones that God in his sovereign and his purpose put them in prison to keep them from continuing to operate in their wickedness. They overstepped their bounds. They went too far. And God slammed them into the pit, the abyss, and shut them up where they have been ever since and still are today. These are the spirits in prison. You say, all right, come on, Todd. You're really stretching this. Oh, really? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Let's look at this. Are there other places where this view could be supported from other places in Scripture? Turn over to 2 Peter, same writer of 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Look what Peter says. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. These are the same creatures. These are the same spirits that Peter has mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 3. It says God did not spare angels. What are demons? Demons are fallen angels. When they sinned. That's not when the demons left heaven and left heaven with Satan and became his followers. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking here about a different group, a different category, a different event. Say, how do you know? Look at verse 5. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, the preacher of righteousness, with seven others, whom he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. He ties in these angels who have been cast into hell and committed to pits of darkness with the time of Noah. The same thing that happened in 1 Peter chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 6. Notice what God did to them in verse 4, 2 Peter 2, 4. He cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. What did God do? He put them in prison. He threw them into hell. He threw them into pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And that word hell is the word Tartarus, which is a word that's borrowed from Greek mythology. And the Greeks believed that it referred to an abyss in which the rebellious gods were punished. The most wicked, rebellious, heinous gods were thrown into this place called Tartarus. And here the Jews borrow that same term to refer to the most wicked place of hell, the most intense suffering, the most terrible torture. It's in this place that these demons are permanently bound. It's a permanent holding place for those demons who sinned so wickedly in Genesis chapter 6. By the way, and I can't help but notice and mention this, in light of the recent controversy around the book, hell is a real place. Got it? It's a real place. It's not just a state that you find yourself in. It's not just a condition that happens to you when you don't follow the way of Jesus. It's a real place. And there's real demons there right now who've transgressed God's law, and he's cast them there permanently as they wait for the day when they will be thrown into the lake of fire with Satan and all those who oppose God. It's not a condition. It's a location. And God has assigned these demons who overstep their bounds to that place in hell. One more passage, Jude. Go over to the book of Jude, a few books to the right. Just so you know, I'm not making this up. Jude verse 6. Look what he says. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. This is the same group of angels, the same group of demons, the fallen angels. Jude refers to the same group who Peter referred to twice, who Moses recorded in Genesis chapter 6. These demons, look what they did. They did not keep their own domain. God established a domain for the demons. He says, you don't cross this bounds. They crossed the boundaries. They abandoned their proper abode. They committed acts of wickedness so great that God removed them and placed them in eternal bonds. That's what it says. He kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. See what Jude is saying? Same thing that Peter's been saying. Same thing that Moses said. They are bound. They are cast into the pit. They are cast into hell where they are kept until the day they are cast into the lake of fire. And you notice he says they're kept there in eternal bonds. Hell is not just a condition, nor do we believe in the annihilation of the wicked. It's eternal. They are permanently held there. Now let me give you a quick lesson on angels and demons. God started with creating angels. Some of those angels rebelled against God. So now you have a group of fallen angels called demons, and you have these good angels called holy angels. Now, of this category here, there are two kinds of demons. There are actually three kinds. There are free demons, there are temporarily bound demons, and there are permanently bound demons. So you have loose demons. There are demons today that are loose, that are free, that are able to exercise their will and try and thwart God's plans. They don't want to be bound. You remember in Luke chapter 8, verse 31, the Gadarene demoniac? And Christ comes and he casts those demons out of him and they ask him, please don't send us to the abyss. Free demons don't want to be bound. So you've got loose demons running around trying to thwart God's plans today. You've got some temporarily bound demons in Revelation chapter 9. And then you've got these permanently, eternally bound demons, which Jude talks about here in verse 6. He says he had kept them in eternal bonds. And they're there now. They've been there since they disobeyed and transgressed God. And these are the spirits in prison that Peter's talking about in 1 Peter chapter 3. Go back to 1 Peter 3. So I hope you're tracking, and I hope you're understanding what we're saying. There are a group of demons who so disobeyed and rebelled against God's plans and purposes, trying to thwart God's purposes in this world, that God incarcerated them and imprisoned them in a place where they are bound forever, never to be released. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19 says what Christ did, and this is where it gets really good. Number three, Christ delivered a victorious proclamation. Remember I said that Satan's method is always to thwart God's purposes. That's his whole desire, is to thwart God's plans and thwart God's purposes. He seeks to obstruct and hinder God's plans. He seeks to frustrate those plans. And so it's possible that as Christ is hanging on the cross, and as Christ expires, he gives up his spirit and he's placed in the tomb, it's very possible that these demons in hell, permanently bound, are having a party. We won. He's dead. He's taken out of the way. We can now fulfill our purposes. There may have been a party in hell as these demons were celebrating Christ's defeat. They thought they were going to get out of prison as Satan may come with the keys and loose them and free them. They're rejoicing, they're partying, they're reveling in the thought that their devious plans had worked until Christ shows up in hell. What does he do? Verse 19, he went and he made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. The party was over. Imagine the scene. The celebration quickly ends and you might have been able to hear a pin drop as Christ is in the house. It's over. Not only was he there, he started speaking. Look at verse 19. He made proclamation. He gave a sermon. If there's ever a sermon I'd like to hear, it's that one right there. I want to know what he said. Well, we can kind of get an idea of what he said. Even though Peter doesn't tell us what he said, we kind of have an idea. Because the word proclamation is not the word to evangelize or preach the gospel. That's not what Christ did. He didn't go to hell to preach the gospel and bring the good news. He's not there preaching the gospel so these imprisoned demons can somehow be freed and liberated and set free. This is not an evangelistic opportunity. He's not there preaching the gospel. This is not euangelizo. This is the word keruso, which means to preach a victorious message. It means to be a herald, to make a public proclamation, to announce in an official manner. It was a word that means to announce a triumph. And when military kings would conquer their enemies, they would send forth a herald who went before them and preached victory. The king won. The army was triumphant. It's the same word that's used right here. Christ went and preached a victory sermon. You lose, I win. He defeated his enemies. Who are his enemies? Sin, Satan, demons, death, the grave, eternal separation from God. He defeated the enemies and he went himself to herald forth that message. He literally showed up in hell to tell them that they'd been conquered, they'd been defeated, Christ was victorious. Can you imagine the scene? Would you like to be a fly on the wall there? He won. He conquered. Look at verse 22 of 1 Peter chapter 3. It says that this same Christ is at the right hand of God, having gone into the heavens, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Authorities and powers are categories of demons. Christ subjected all demons to his power and his authority, for he had maintained victory over them. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says he's canceled out the debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, when he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. That's what Christ did. What did Christ do in hell? He didn't go there to suffer for our sins. He went there to preach victory. Death has been conquered. Sin has been destroyed. Satan has been done away in terms of his power. Remember what I said earlier as we started this message? Why preach to suffering saints the fact that spirits have been conquered and Christ went and made proclamation to those spirits? You want to know why? That's the greatest comfort at all. To these suffering saints who are enduring persecution at the hand of Nero, Peter encourages them and says, don't forget, Christ won. And whatever trials, whatever hardships, whatever difficulty you are facing right now, it's small in comparison because Christ has proclaimed victory over those who seek to destroy you. So where was Christ? Between his death and his resurrection, he was in hell. But not paying for sins. He was announcing victory over our enemies. And friends, we can have hope because of that. Do you know that, Christ? I pray you do. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have helped us to see some glorious truths about what our Savior was doing in the interim between his death and resurrection. Father, this gives us a window into what he was accomplishing and what he was doing, and that he is victorious over the grave and he is victorious over sin, and death has been conquered and the enemies of Christ have been publicly disarmed. And we praise you for that. God, I pray that if there are any here today who've never experienced the liberation from the power and the penalty of sin, that they would place their hope and trust in Jesus Christ, the one who has conquered enemies, and that they would know the joy of being in a relationship with Christ. We trust you for this. We thank you for the hope that this brings. Lord, there are some in our midst today who are suffering trials, hardships, Lord, there are some today who are facing just some difficulties that many of us don't even know about. Lord, I pray that you'll encourage their hearts with these truths. And Father, that you would be gracious to minister to them in their time of trial and hardship. Lord, we trust you for these things. In Christ's victorious name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.